Will you turn with me to John's Gospel and the 7th chapter of the Gospel? I want to read the whole chapter. It's fairly lengthy, but we have an ongoing exchange here between Jesus and particularly the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but others as well. Just before we read and consider this passage, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is so precious to us. As we come now to read it, help us to hear with the hearing of faith. As we consider it together, may we embrace what you would graciously impart to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered him, "I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man upon the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they sought to arrest him. But no one laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd thus muttering about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, This is really the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, Are you led astray, you also? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who do not know the law are accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee. Amen. May the Spirit of God give us understanding in his word today. Who is this Jesus? What's he saying and what's he up to? Those are pretty much the questions that occupy the whole of this chapter, the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. And there is a variety of opinions expressed on the matter, and there's a variety of reactions to him. Now, that can't be a bad thing, at least when Jesus is the topic of conversation and the topic of gossip. There's always the possibility that someone will arrive at the truth. So we're told in verse 12 of this chapter, there was much muttering about him among the people. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. There were opinions of Jesus, plenty of opinions about Jesus. Look at some of the things that were being said in the seventh chapter of the Gospel. Verse 12, we're told that some considered him to be a good man. Also in verse 12, there were some who considered him to be a con artist. They said, he's leading people astray. There are some who suggested that he was delusional. In verse 20, he's got a demon. He thinks someone's out to kill him. And there were others who considered that Jesus was very courageous, because indeed, as verse 25 tells us, there were those who were out to kill him. Whole variety of opinions, as we might expect. And of course, there were varying reactions to him as well. In verses 3 and 4 of the chapter, we are told that his brother's reaction was one of, it would seem, half amusement or bantering contempt, as if they were egging him on as one would a precocious young man. John reminds us that they didn't yet believe in him. They considered him somewhat foolish. But they were egging him on. They said, if you want to be a public figure, if you want to do these wonderful works and make yourself known, then you've got to go up to Jerusalem at this time of the feast, which is a very special time, and everybody who's anybody will be there. So go on. There was, of course, also in verse 7 and verse 19, there's with a sheer hatred of the Pharisees. Jesus had challenged time and again their nauseating hypocrisy, their petty regulations that they had laid down. And the chief priests, who were mainly Sadducees, considered Jesus a threat to their vested interests, politically and economically, as the lackeys of the Roman authorities. They were making a lot of money out of their position. Then there was the crowd, referred often here as simply the Jews. And they reacted, some with interest and some with questioning doubts about Jesus. In verse 15, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Or in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Others spoke with inquiry and discussion. Verse 27, we know where this man comes from. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And we're told that for many, that many believed in him in verse 31. So Jesus then had become the focus of attention. After lying low for a time, for a few days, we read that in verse 1, verses 6 to 11 and so on, he had suddenly made an appearance in Jerusalem. And of all places in the temple, verse 14, and not only is he there in the temple quietly mingling with the people, but he's there in the temple and he's teaching publicly. And he's engaging with the people in their opinions about him and in their reactions to him. Verses 15 to 36 deals with that interchange between Jesus and the people. And then we read in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, it all comes to a climax. And Jesus stands up in the temple precincts and he proclaims, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him who believes in me drink, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And the reaction of the people, some said, this really is the prophet. The one, the great prophet, greater than Moses, who was expected to come. This is the Christism. This is God's Messiah. This is the seed of the woman who would come. The Pharisees wanted to have him arrested. Those who were sent to arrest him said, no one has ever spoken like this man. Now, what's this all about? What is it all about? Well, let's consider for a moment the context. Go back into the Old Testament a little now. Stay with me here, for it's important. This was the occasion of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it had been instituted for the people of Israel way back in Old Testament days. It's recorded in Leviticus 23 and verses 33 to 43. You can read it later. But the whole purpose of the feast was to recall to successive generations of God's people how the Lord made them dwell in tents, in tabernacles, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was also a harvest festival celebrated over a whole week of Sabbath rest. More than a week, 8 days actually. Now, if we fast forward to Jesus' day, by then it had taken on further powerful significance. At the heart of this celebration in Jerusalem was a water ceremony, and each day the priests of the temple would negotiate the path, a rocky path, from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. They would draw water from the spring, and they would return to the temple to pour out the water on the altar. And all the time, singing together from that psalm in Isaiah 12, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, sing and shout for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." And that would be sung over and over again. And no doubt the people who lined the way and the people in the temple would join in. "With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation, for great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel." And on the seventh day, it was particularly impressive because the whole ceremony was repeated seven times. The water would be drawn seven times, poured out on the altar, and the singing would be repeated. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many references to a river of living water, believed to have flowed, first of all, from the smitten rock in the wilderness. You remember, Moses smote the rock with his staff. It was also prophesied that in the coming days, in the kingdom age, it would flow from the new temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 47. The prophet Ezekiel refers to it, and it would flow from the new temple in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14 and verse 8, that it would flow out of the temple itself, out of Jerusalem itself. "In the day of the Lord, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem." And also in Joel 3 and verse 18. All these references to this living water that would flow from Jerusalem, that flow from the temple, and so on. Now you see, it was for this outpouring of this river of life. And by Jesus' day, it had become identified with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the second chapter of Joel, how the Spirit would be poured out upon God's people. And we know that that came to pass in the day of Pentecost. This is what the Jews prayed for at the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole ceremony over 7 days, over 8 days, had become an invocation, a prayer for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And year after year after year, it had not happened. Maybe some had given up on it. But they continued with the liturgy, and they continued with the ceremony, they continued with the psalms. They continued to attend and be there. But I'm sure that also through those days of celebration, there were sincere, expectant Jews who would wonder morning after morning if the words of the prophet Joel, "A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord," would this be the year? And now it's the last day of the feast. well, maybe some were saying, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Maybe some of the crowd had begun to melt away. And then it happened. Jesus stands up in the temple court. Jesus, this man who had been the topic of discussion all week, this man over whom opinions had been divided, this man who had provoked such varied reaction, stands up and he cries out, we are told, he proclaims with a loud voice, and the words used are significant. He stands up, not as a teacher who usually sat, but as a herald to proclaim, as a prophet to proclaim. And he cries out, and his voice rings out through the precincts of the temple court. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. On that momentous day, at the climax of the festival, with Jewish expectation and hope and anticipation at its very height, Jesus, this man of Nazareth, proclaims that he is the expectation of Israel. He is the answer to their prayers. That the river of life prophesied by Ezekiel and Zechariah and Joel and Isaiah had already begun to flow in him. And after his glorification, he will give, of course, the Holy Spirit. And when that gift is received, he says, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water. Those who believe in him, those who drink of him, they will have within them, as he also said to the woman at the well of Samaria in John 4, a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Out of your heart will flow this living water. Jesus is saying, in effect, all that you've been waiting for, all of your hopes and their longings, every covenant blessing that you have entertained in your mind and heart and anticipated is to be found in me. That's what Jesus is saying. So, if anyone thirsts, if anyone's longing for this and the blessings of God's covenant grace, if anyone's longing for all those promises to be fulfilled in themselves, then come to me and drink. And the invitation still stands today. It has lost none of its relevance. It has lost none of its power. It has lost none of its urgency. The invitation still stands. And I want to leave with you just three thoughts on that invitation. Sermon starts now. No, it won't be very long. Three thoughts on that invitation. Remembering and thinking of the whole context in which this has happened. At this significant time in Jerusalem, and all the questions and all the inquiries and all the discussion, all the comments about who Jesus may be, what is he saying, what is he doing? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. First thing about it, the invitation is universal. It's for anyone. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. That man or that woman may be an atheist, may be an idolater, may be skeptical and unbelieving, may be rich, may be poor, may be high-born or low-born, may be young or old, free or imprisoned, may be considered a success in life or a failure in life. That person may have nothing much of this world's goods, or may not need anything of this world's goods. But whoever he or she is, whatever they are, wherever they are, the invitation is universal. Anyone who thirsts. Now, don't we all thirst after something? And I would say that all of us ultimately thirst for satisfaction in life. For satisfaction that is lasting, satisfaction that is eternal, satisfaction and peace and joy in the midst of all the awful things that this world at times may throw our way, all the circumstances, the adverse circumstances that we might come into in life, that still we have a satisfied soul. Well, the answer, none but Christ can satisfy. That old hymn, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. None but Christ can satisfy. Those words are based on a passage from the prophet Jeremiah about the broken cisterns that Israel was going to, and they found them broken. Those cisterns were hewn into solid rock. And in rainy seasons, those massive big cisterns hewn into the rock would fill with water so that in times of drought there would be water available. But often they cracked, and the rock cracked. And when the people went to get the water, there was no water. It had gone. Where are we looking for satisfaction? Lasting satisfaction and peace and joy. What are the things in this life? What are the things that the world is constantly offering to us? And promising all kinds of things that we're often hooked into, but there's no lasting satisfaction in them. Those who heed Jesus' invitation to come and drink will live satisfied, we will die satisfied, and we will abide satisfied forever. And those who do not come will live thirsty and will die thirsty. And will abide, says the scripture, unquenchably thirsty forever. How is it for you today? The invitation is universal. God's offer, Jesus' offer of gospel grace and salvation is for every person. There are no distinctions, no requirements, except that we come recognizing our need. It's for us. What about you today? Have you embraced it? RSVP, have you responded to the invitation? Have you embraced this invitation? The invitation is to Jesus. The water of life is Jesus himself. Have you embraced him? Not just let me say the truth about him. Sometimes we can embrace the truth. But have we embraced the one who says, I am the truth? See, the invitation is not only universal, but secondly, it is a personal invitation in the sense that it is an invitation to move beyond the ceremony to the person. Come to me, says Jesus. The people of Israel, the Jews in those days in Jerusalem, they had plenty of ritual, plenty of ceremony. They just had 7 days of it. Israel in its history had plenty of ritual, the endless rounds of ceremonial sacrifice, the law that increased the burden it was designed to lift. Now, the ceremony and the ritual and the liturgy are not unimportant. They are important. They were God-given. But they could not give life. They could only point to the life-giver, to Jesus. He is that life giver. And we who thirst, must come to Christ himself. The ritual will never do it for us. We don't dare stop short at the worship in a time like this, at the singing of the psalms and the hymns. We dare not stop short at the prayers that we offer up. We dare not stop short at the baptismal font or the communion table. If we do, we shall thirst again. If we drink only of these waters, we shall still thirst. We must drink of him. The table does not give life, but it points us to the one who does give life. It speaks visibly, it speaks loudly, eloquently of Jesus, the life giver. And so Jesus is saying we must move before the ceremony that the people had enjoyed all week. Must move beyond it to the one of whom the ceremony and the ritual speaks. That is the seed of the woman, Jesus, the Messiah, the man of Nazareth. So must we. We must go beyond the things that we engage in that are important. All part and parcel of our worship that God demands. But we must find Christ there and embrace him. It's a universal invitation. It's an invitation to the person, to Jesus. And finally, it's an invitation that provokes a response. Come, he says, drink. drink of me. And by that he means believe in me. Not just believe the truth about me, but believe in me. Put your trust fully in me, who I am. So the one who thirsts, anyone who thirsts for that satisfaction, for that joy, for that peace that is lasting, must consciously and deliberately and actually come and take of Jesus. It's not enough to think of coming to Jesus. Many is a time I've engaged with people and they say, well, I've thought of coming to the Lord. I've thought of being saved. There's some who wish to come, who talk of coming, who even resolve to come, but never actually do. We must come. We must come to Christ. And we must drink of Christ. That is, we must embrace him and all the wonder of his person and his saving work. We must embrace him as our Savior and embrace him as our Lord, our God. Too many come at times to analyze. Too many come to criticize. Too many come to do anything but actually drink. There's that wee chorus that I don't know if you sing it here at times. I don't think I've heard it since I've been here, but maybe it's one you say it's a bit dated now, but what it says is not dated. Cause me to come to your river, O Lord. That's a prayer that God, by his Holy Spirit, will so act upon our hearts and our souls as to impress us that we need to come. Come, cause me to come to your river, O Lord, to Jesus. Cause me to drink from your river, O Lord. We come to drink of Jesus, to imbibe, to embrace Christ. And of course, cause me to live by your river, O Lord. Cause me to come, cause me to drink, cause me to live, because the fact is we need to go on drinking of Jesus regularly, daily. His grace is so full and so free. His grace is superabounding, says the Scripture. But we cannot live on yesterday's grace today. We cannot live on tomorrow's grace or today's grace tomorrow. God's throne is a throne of grace where we find mercy. Mercy to cover all our sin. Mercy to embrace us as he longs to do. And we find grace. It's a throne of grace where we find that grace in every time of need. And do we not need Christ? Do we not need him daily? Tomorrow as we do today and the next day and after that? We need him continually. So let us come and let us drink and let us live in Christ.